Well, we've been studying the church over the last several weeks, and we are going to continue talking about the church over the next several weeks. And today our text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All the texts will be up on the screen. You're welcome to follow along in your own Bible if you're interested. When we're talking about the church today, there are a couple of things that we're going to be noticing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there are really kind of two interrelated, interlocking themes. The first is the story, the good news about Jesus. And the second is, how does that good news about Jesus interact with the mission that God has called us to? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 begins this little section that's talking about the mission of the church and the gospel with these very sober words. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 here reminds us that we are accountable for what we have done, and that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This text is important, I think, for a couple of reasons. Let me illustrate it in this way. Nazi Germany. There is universal agreement that the perpetrators of those atrocities deserve justice. When someone harms a child, there is universal agreement they deserve justice. When people act in violent, oppressive ways, there is agreement that those people need justice. Jesus tells us that when we are angry in our hearts, we have the spirit of murder in our own lives. We're less inclined to want justice in that circumstance. You follow me here this morning. The teaching of Scripture is that the same kind of motivations that existed and exist in the heart of the violent, of the blatant lawbreakers, exist in our own hearts. And so Paul tells us that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that each of us will be held accountable for what we have done, whether good or bad. And after saying these words, Paul says this: since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade others. So we're going to pause here just for a moment. Paul's understanding of the universal nature of the judgment reminds him that the judgment calls us to have a reverent fear for God. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in the circumstance or had the opportunity to testify in a court of law. I have in a few custody cases in behalf of different church members in different churches over the years. The one time that I had the opportunity to testify in my own behalf was because of an unjust speeding ticket. I think I've told you about this maybe before. You're laughing because you think that I'm just saying unjust. But no, it was indeed an unjust speeding ticket. And the worst that could have happened to me in this circumstance of this unjust speeding ticket is that I would actually have to pay the fine. But I remember the distinct feeling of going downtown Sonora in my suit and everything looking well-pressed and the way it should. And I remember sitting in the gallery and thinking to myself, man, I'm going to sit up there and I'm going to have to talk to this judge, and she has the power of life and death in her hands. And I mean, I stand up and I talk in front of you, and I've preached at some big youth gatherings with thousands of people, And I don't get really nervous speaking publicly, but I'll tell you, when I was sitting in front of that judge, my heart was just like, doo, 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 doo. I was scared to death. Sobering. By the way, if I don't tell you, I know somebody will ask me, I was vindicated and found to be innocent of that unjust speeding ticket, for the record, but that's not the point of the sermon today. Paul makes the statement very clearly, every human being will be held accountable for their deeds. That means us. And Paul then says, since then we know that what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Now, Paul here expresses his desire to persuade others to be reconciled with God. He hasn't said that yet. He'll say that in a few verses. Paul recognizes that every human being will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that this is a scary experience, and because of that, he is busy persuading other people to be reconciled to God. Now, it's fascinating because in the process of persuading people to be reconciled, you can look a little bit funny and people can misunderstand what you're trying to do. So Paul talks about that. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are, and I like this, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Evidently, some people in the church at Corinth thought Paul was nuts. And you know, I mean, every pastor, the rumors start to spread about the pastor. There's always that kind of reality. And so some people in the church in Corinth were whispering, this Paul guy, he's nuts. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. And Paul says, look, guys. Every human being is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and this is serious business. This is not child's play. And so I'm busy trying to persuade people to be reconciled with God. And sometimes, yeah, people think I'm a little crazy. But if they think I'm crazy, it's for God's sake that I'm doing what I'm doing. And if I look like I'm in my right mind, well, that's because I'm trying to impress you with the great truths that I'm trying to impress you with. Now, Paul tells us what it is. By the way, have you ever felt like you might appear to be a little out of your mind when you were talking about Jesus to your friends and neighbors? Anybody here ever feel a little awkward and a little nervous to look nuts? Anybody? Okay. I can see some of our hands going up. Now, notice what Paul says. What is it that motivates him to look a little nuts? Here it is. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Paul says it is this incredible, illimitable, amazing love of Jesus Christ that compels me to go out everywhere persuading people to be reconnected with God. It is the love of Christ that compels me, and I want you to notice where it is that the Apostle Paul sees this incredible love of Christ. He says, because we are convinced, this is where he sees the love of Christ, that one died for how many? All, and therefore how many died? All died. Now, Paul says one person died for every person, therefore it's as if every person died. Now, let's talk about the significance of this. Absolute worst case scenario, you face the judgment and it goes bad for you. Okay? Absolute worst case scenario, Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is what? Okay, so what's worst case scenario? Death. Remember John 3:16, God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. Okay, so the plus side, the best case scenario is everlasting life. The worst case scenario is death. Perish. Now, I want you to understand what Paul says here. He says, every person is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what they do, what they have done, and this is scary, and the worst case scenario in this is death. And that's why I am compelled by Christ's love to call people to be reconnected and reconciled with God, because Jesus died for everyone, therefore it's as if how many died? When Jesus died for all, it's as if how many died? Now, this is kind of unusual language, but I want you to understand the significance of it. It's very, very significant. What Paul is saying is that since Jesus died for everyone, it's as if everyone has already had worst case scenario in the judgment. On the cross, Jesus took the worst case scenario of the judgment, which is death. And he took that for everyone. And so what Paul is saying here is absolutely wonderful. It's absolutely mind-expanding. It's absolutely glorious. What Paul is saying is, when Jesus died on the cross, he took the absolute worst-case scenario, death separated from God. He took that worst-case scenario for every single human being. And so check this out. There is absolutely no reason for any human being to have a negative outcome in the judgments. This is the medical community, right? In the medical profession, we talk about good outcomes and bad outcomes, right? And we're all striving for lots of good outcomes and very few bad outcomes. That's kind of the way that medical field works. The work of Jesus Christ was so sufficiently wonderful and grand and glorious that it provides the possibility of a good outcome in every single case. One died for all, therefore how many died? All died. That means Jesus took the place of every single person in the final judgment. There is no reason for a negative outcome. Now, I want you to follow then. Paul says this, every human being will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are two options, a good outcome or a negative outcome, and that's scary. So I am, says Paul, busy persuading people to be reconciled to God, because in God's incredible love, in Christ's incredible love, he made it possible that no one would ever have a negative outcome. Wow. He died for all. Now he talks about the impact this is to have in our lives. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who for them, who died for them and was raised again. So that's what this should do in our lives. If we believe in Christ and are alive in Christ and have been saved and rescued by Christ, then this should lead us to live lives that are Christ-centered and service-oriented. Amen? We should live not for ourselves, but for Christ. This experience of God's goodness rescuing us from a negative outcome in the judgment dramatically changes how we view other people. It dramatically changes how we view other people. Notice what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. If you have the King James or some other Bible, we regard no one according to the flesh. When we understand that Jesus died for everyone, we no longer look down our nose at other people. When we recognize that Jesus died for every human being, we never look at anyone for what they are. I've told you this story, at least some of you who have been here for a while. I've told you this before, but it bears repeating. It's really kind of funny. When I was in eighth grade, I moved to a new town, And my house was basically next door to a Seventh-day Adventist school, and my neighbors behind us were Seventh-day Adventist. I was not a Seventh-day Adventist at that time. I was a punk rocker. I was a foul-mouthed teenager. I was, you know, definitely not this. You know, I think about my neighbors, Mike and Roxy Dick. They're great people. They were wonderful. Like every spring, they'd come over and rototill our garden. And you know, I mean, my brother and I, we'd be in the backyard. I mean, my dad would send us out there to chop wood. You know, we'd be out there chopping wood and, you know, swearing and acting like idiots. And then, you know, my brother and his friends and my friends would be there, and then these, like, pretty Seventh-day Adventist schoolgirls would walk by. And then you know what teenage boys do when there are pretty girls walking by. They're like, hey, how are you today? You know, and I mean, I just think what a trial it must have been for that godly Christian family to live next to us. I mean, I'm telling you, if I had neighbors like me, I probably wouldn't be happy about it. Several years later, as God would have it, I began to go to that little Seventh-day Adventist church. It was really incredible, and I remember riding my bicycle to work, and little Tyler from that family, he was probably 8, maybe 10 at the time, whenever he'd see me ride my bike, you know, he would stop me and he would say, you know, hey Nathan, are you going to come to church this Sabbath? And then if I said yes, he'd be like, are you going to stay for potluck? You know. Some months later when I was baptized, Roxy, it was cute. She said to me, she said, you know, Tyler, every night at family worship would want to pray for you, but I never wanted to. Kind of hurts my feelings. You guys are laughing. No, I'm just kidding. She said, I never wanted to. Because I was just sure you'd never become a Christian. And I understand why she thought that way, right? Paul says, look, once we get the idea that Jesus died for everyone, and that because of that, there is absolutely no reason for any human being to go to the judgment and have a negative outcome. Once we get that, once we understand that, we no longer look at people from a worldly point of view. We no longer look at people for what they are. I mean, Paul says, look, I made that mistake. We no longer look at anyone from a worldly point of view. We once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. What Paul is saying is, there was a time when I thought Jesus was just like everybody else. That was a mistake, and I'm not going to make that mistake when I look at you. And then he says this, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation is come. The old is gone, and the new is here. Hallelujah. Once we understand that on the cross, Jesus did what it takes for every last person to have a good outcome in the final judgment, we no longer look at anybody for what they are. We look at everyone for what they can be, which is complete and total new creations in Christ. You know, it's so I had somebody come to me today, and they said, thank you. I've been going to a different church for a little while, different Adventist church. I'm back today, and I want you to know I've been living clean and sober still. New creations in Christ. Amen? new creations in Christ. You see, one of the reasons we look at people and we judge them and we don't believe that they can change and be transformed is because we think the transformation comes from us, either as workers, ministers, or we think the change comes in us, like we have to be strong enough. And look what Paul says next, verse 18. He says, all this, that is all the new creation, is from who? God. God is the one. I mean, look, I wasn't like a punk rock kid, right? I wasn't a punk rock kid and just said, you know what I want to be? I want to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay? That thought never went through my mind. Okay? The new creation was the work of God in Christ through the Spirit in my life. I didn't will that thing into existence. God willed it into existence. Now, certainly I responded, amen? All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I want you to notice this, verse 19. This to me is maybe my all-time favorite Bible verse. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Who did God reconcile according to this verse? God was reconciling the to himself in Christ. And now notice what God is not doing to the world that he has reconciled. Not counting people's sins against them. Church, we have to understand the significance of this verse. And I'll give us an illustration. Everybody, you go ahead and take out your right hand if you have one. And take that and I want you to put it over the sort of left side of your chest. Go ahead. Okay. Now get quiet, relax a little bit. Feel that thing moving there? That's your heart. And it means you're not dead. Now check this out. What are the wages of sin? What is the negative outcome in the judgment? Death. You're not dead. Have you sinned? I sure have. Okay. I'm not dead. We're not dead. Why are we not dead? Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and God is not counting people's sins against them. I got news for you. God is not counting your sin against you. If you have a heartbeat, God is not counting your sin against you. In fact, I you know what? I'm going to throw another verse into this thing. I'm sorry, AV team. It's 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You've got to see these words. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm opening my Bible right here. It says these words. Oh, they're so fast. How do they do it in that AV tube? They're the most incredible AV team in any church in America. Okay, listen to these words. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Okay, that's the goal. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, what is the requirement in order to have an advocate? Sin. Okay, look, if anybody does sin, what? We have an advocate. If anybody sins, we have an advocate. The condition to having God advocate for you or having Christ advocate for you is to sin. How many people have sinned? All have sinned. How many people is Jesus advocating for? Absolutely. In fact, by the way, you know how you're like, somebody's asking me, are you sure, Pastor? That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you have a pulse, if your heart is beating, that means that God is not holding your sin against you. Incredible. Now, really important, okay, so if you've not been listening, now's the time to. God is not holding your sin against you. That's why the final judgment is such a big deal. In the final judgment, for those who are reconciled with God, everything continues already just as it is now. Did you catch that? For those that trust in Christ and are reconciled with God, in the final judgment, everything just continues as it is. God just continues to give you grace. But in the final judgment, those who refuse to be reconciled with God, they own their sin. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me show you a Bible text here. In Romans chapter 4, it's talking about believers, and it says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will, what? Never count against them. Check this out. God is not counting the sin of the world against it, and he will never count the sin of believers against them. Did you catch that? God is not counting the sin of the world, and he will never count the sin of believers. You following me here this morning? And so Paul says this, church, look, we know the judgment is real. We know that it is a sober, sober reality. And so because of this, we're busy helping people to be reconciled with God. We are compelled by the love of Christ to help people be reconciled with God. And we don't look at people for what they are, because we know that anybody and everybody can be totally new in Christ, because Jesus died for everyone and he reconciled the world, and he is not holding anyone's sins against them, and he is trying to get them to be willing to be reconciled with him, so that not only is he not holding their sin against them, he will never hold it against them. And so Paul says, we are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, God made him, that's Jesus, who had how much sin? No sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had absolutely no sin. And on the cross, he became sin for us. We had no righteousness. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. There's nothing, I mean, what can I bring to God? God knows every evil, corrupt thought that has ever been in my heart, and he knows every evil, corrupt action that has ever been done by Nathan Renner, and he knows it for every one of us. So what are we going to do? We're going to go to God and say, God, take me to heaven because I'm so awesome? Look at me, God, I'm amazing. Take me. You have to. Is that what we're going to do? No, we're going to go to God, and we're going to say, God, look, it's the judgment. I'm broken, I'm sinful, I have crazy thoughts, I have crazy actions, I just thank you, Jesus, for taking my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for making me good in your sight through the gift of your righteousness. Right? Wow. God is the author of reconciliation. Jesus is the agent of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world. We are the ambassadors of reconciliation. So Paul says these words, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace. How? Wow. You know what? We could go out to somebody on the street who's shooting up drugs, and we could legitimately say to that person that God has totally given them grace, God is not holding their sin against them, and God wants to continue to give them grace for eternity, and we are pleading with them to be reconciled with God, so the grace that God is giving them right now is not ultimately in vain. Let me say why this is so important. This is so important to me because how many of you are tempted to think in your head that if you could get yourself sorted out a little bit, then God might be dialed in with you? Anybody? Anybody tempted with that kind of thinking? Okay, I see some friends. I'm tempted like that, right? And what this tells me is this, that God, listen, God took the initiative in my salvation from the very beginning. God doesn't say, hey, Renner, sort yourself out, then maybe. No, God says, look, Renner, when you are doing your own thing completely in your own world, I reconciled the world, including you. Now, will you respond to that reconciliation so that this grace that I have shown you throughout your life is not wasted, so that I can continue to show you grace throughout eternity? For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So listen to what Paul does. Listen to what Paul does as a minister and what God calls us to do as a church. All right? So when we realize Jesus died for everyone, when we realize that the gospel is for everyone, Paul says this. Okay, because of all of this, we put no, what? Stumbling block in anyone's path. What are we doing as a church? Church, we're to look and say, what barriers are there between people and God? What is keeping people from being reconciled with God? Let's sweep that away. Let's get rid of anything that we might possibly be doing that's keeping people from embracing the good news of Jesus. Let's get rid of the stumbling blocks. Paul says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distress, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. What Paul is saying is this, the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that can save every person and give them a good outcome in the final judgment is worth radical commitment and radical self-sacrifice. That's what Paul is saying. Whatever sacrifices we make to make a way of reconciliation for people with God, whatever sacrifices we make are worth it. It's worth it.